And if you have a Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 31. If you're using a church Bible, that's on page 90. The last few times we've looked at Exodus, we've seen the instructions that God gave to Moses regarding the tabernacle and the priests. Essentially, these were instructions about how God's people were to worship him, how they were to relate to God. And remember that Moses was alone with God on the mountain when he received those instructions. All the people were down below. And back in chapter 24, we were told that Moses stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And now we pick up at chapter 31, verse 18. Chapter 31, verse 18, and I will read through to the end of chapter 32. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattering it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is God's word. This passage gives us four pictures. First of all, a very religious rebellion. Then second, the kind of religion God is looking for. Third, the outcome for unrepentant rebels. And fourth, the only hope for repentant rebels. So first, a very religious rebellion. In the space of a few months, the Israelites have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've been led into an encounter with God that resulted in a covenant between them and God. And at the center of all these spectacular events was Moses, the fearless, undaunted leader. From the perspective of the Israelites, Moses appeared out of nowhere to save them from Pharaoh. And no sooner had he overseen the covenant ceremony in the desert than he disappeared again. Yes, they saw him trekking off up the mountain, but that was almost 6 weeks ago. For months, they have been dependent on Moses for their every move. And now who knows if they're ever going to see him again? And so we read in chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. The people decide to take matters into their own hands. The NIV says they gathered round Aaron. A more helpful translation would be they gathered against Aaron. You may remember that Moses had left his brother Aaron in charge, but now the people seem to be threatening him. And that in no way excuses Aaron for what he does next, but it does show that the initiative for all this comes from the people, not from Aaron. And what follows is a pathetic, shabby perversion of the majestic picture that Moses has been shown up on the mountain. On the mountain, God told Moses to call for offerings to make a dwelling place fit for Almighty God. At the foot of the mountain, Aaron also calls for offerings, but he makes a ridiculous representation of Almighty God. A golden calf. And that is what the calf is supposed to be. a visual representation of Israel's God, Yahweh. It's easy to jump to the conclusion that Israel is trying to abandon Yahweh in favor of other gods. But that is not what the text says. When the people say in verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt," they are not denying that it was Yahweh who delivered them. They're saying, "This calf represents Yahweh." You'll notice that the NIV has a footnote to verse 4. Instead of reading, "These are your gods," the text could be translated, "This is your God." And I think that's the better option. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim, and its form is plural. But the Old Testament uses the same word to refer to both the one true God and sometimes to refer to false gods, plural. And it's the context which tells us whether Elohim should be translated as singular or plural, God or gods. So how do we know that in verse 4 the people are saying, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt"? Because of verse 5. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.'" We've noticed before that when our Bibles have the word "Lord" in capitals, it's translating God's personal name, Yahweh. So by building an altar in front of the calf and then declaring a festival to Yahweh, Aaron is accepting the idea that this calf represents Yahweh, the true God, the Lord. Now this is still idolatry. It is still breaking the second commandment, which forbids idols. But it's important to see that the people are trying to worship the Lord. But look how they go about it in verse 6. "So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." The NIV says very politely, "They got up to indulge in revelry." But it's almost certain that this is referring to a sexual orgy. And of course, sex was a prominent part of pagan religious ceremonies. The Israelites are trying to worship the Lord in the same way that other nations worship their gods. But God has made it clear that those practices are not to be imported into Israelite worship. So there are many things wrong with this picture. But what is the heart of the problem? On the mountain, God has been telling Moses that at his own initiative and on his own terms, he will come and dwell among his people. At the foot of the mountain, Israel is attempting to force God to be among them and to worship him on their own terms. So it's a very religious rebellion, but it's rebellion nonetheless. The tabernacle was to display God's purity and his holiness, and it was to do so by restricting human access into God's presence. But here, the people try to force God to, as it were, stand naked in their midst. They insist on a God they can look at and touch. And as a result, there's no acknowledgement of God's purity and his holiness. And the awesome, all-powerful God, the Lord of all creation, is represented as a calf, a part of creation, almost like a family pet. The people want a God they can control, a God who is at their beck and call. Yes, the calf is supposed to represent the Lord, but in reality, this is a man-made God. They donated their gold so that Aaron could make him. He's their creation. Oh yes, they bring sacrifices to this God, but he can never challenge them. They decide how he ought to be worshipped. Of course, they want the power of this God who brought them up out of Egypt, but it must be power that's under their control. Sometimes today, we say that we live in a godless society. But that's not really true. The majority of people still want God, but they want him on their own terms. We want the comfort of believing there's someone up there, someone we can call on when we need him. But the God who has revealed himself in Scripture seems so demanding. So many of us choose to ignore what God says about himself, and instead we focus on what we think God ought to be like. And that's the God we believe in. A God of our own creation, just like the Israelites and their golden calf. And of course, this make-believe God is content to be ignored by us. He's content to let us get on with life however we want, so long as we manage the odd good deed or visit to church. Someone has said, God made man in his own image, and man has been trying to return the favor ever since. But the problem with all this is that the God of our imagination is not the God of reality. And sooner or later, all of us have to deal with the God of reality, the God who is really there. And we mustn't forget that the primary application of all of this is to God's people. It's easy to shake our heads about the false worship of the world around us. But this passage is about Israel, God's chosen people. The people who have seen God deliver them out of Egypt, who have heard his awesome voice from Mount Sinai. And as God's people today, we have experienced his deliverance from our sin. And we have his word in our hands. But how often do we want to worship him on our own terms? I'll give him this area of my life and this area. But this area I keep for myself. This compartment is off limits to God. This lust, this greed, this pride, this anger, this grudge, this relationship. God can have the rest of me, but not this. How often do we listen to God's word and then quietly rebel against it? We refuse to let it unsettle us or to make us uncomfortable. And when we do this, are we not creating our own golden calf? A God that we're comfortable with. A God who doesn't demand very much from us. A God who lets us live our lives the way we want to live them. And our lives can become a mass of contradictions. Just like the Israelites, on one hand, we can bring our sacrifices to try to keep God happy. Church attendance, money in the offering, the odd prayer here and there. And yet we also indulge in practices taken from the world around us. Behavior that doesn't belong among God's people. Gossip, jealousy, greed, selfishness. Surely if we saw God for who he really is, we would turn from these things. There's a vast difference between coming to God on his terms and trying to come to God on our own terms. We either come to God as he is revealed in Scripture, or we're not coming to him at all. And the irony of Exodus 32 is that the golden calf was pathetic compared to the grandeur of God's own plans to come and dwell among his people. just as our efforts to domesticate God cause us to miss his true greatness and beauty and sufficiency. A God who is small enough for us to control can never be adequate for what we really need. So what kind of God do we want? The God of our imagination? One who's small enough for us to control? Or do we want the God of reality? The God who has revealed himself in Scripture? The God who is big enough and powerful enough to bring about his own perfect plans? So let's allow this picture to challenge us. It is possible for our rebellion against God to be a very religious rebellion, but rebellion nonetheless. Then we find our second picture in verses 7 to 14. The kind of religion God is looking for. Of course, Moses doesn't know what's going on in the Israelite camp, but God tells him. And then God says in verse 9, I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. I have seen these people means I know all about them. I know what they're like. They're stiff-necked. In other words, they're stubborn, self-willed, defiant. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. And I'm going to start over again with you, Moses. Well, what are we to make of this? Is God saying these things just to see how Moses will react? Is this a test for Moses? Does God really mean this? Surely he wouldn't really do this. Well, we can say a couple of things about this. First, the text doesn't try to answer those questions. It is not concerned with the inner workings of God's purposes. The focus is on how Moses reacts to God's words. So we must listen to what the text says rather than worrying about what it doesn't say or trying to explain away what it says. Then second, what God says here is entirely in line with what he has said earlier. For example, back in chapter 22, speaking to the Israelites, God said, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed." And the Israelites agreed to this. And however much they might call the golden calf the Lord, it is not the Lord. They're sacrificing to another god, albeit an imaginary one. So when God threatens to destroy them, he's not being impulsive, he's not being rash. He's threatening to carry out the punishment that everyone had agreed to. What is remarkable about this incident is that God ultimately refrains from wiping Israel out. He has been faithful to his promises to Abraham. He has delivered the Israelites from slavery. He has entered into a covenant with them. He has made preparations to come and live among them. And yet, a mere 40 days after solemnly promising to be his special people, here they are rebelling against him. One preacher has said that the Israelites' behavior with the golden calf is like committing adultery on your honeymoon. God has every right to end this relationship. And notice how Moses responds. He does not say, "Don't be so harsh, Lord." Nor does he say, "That's not fair, Lord." Nor does he say, "Their sin isn't that bad, Lord." No, Moses does not deny that the Israelites are guilty. He does not deny that they deserve to be wiped out. He does not deny that it would be entirely fair if God destroyed them. What Moses says is, spare them, Lord, for the sake of your own name. Remember the Egyptians who are just waiting to see this whole rescue mission fail. Remember your promises to Abraham and his descendants. Spare these unworthy people for the sake of your own name. Spare them so that the world will know you're faithful to your promises. Spare them so that the Egyptians will know you finish what you start. Moses' prayer tells us that he cares more about God's name and reputation than about his own name and reputation. God has offered to make Moses into the father of a great nation. But Moses says, don't do it, Lord. Spare these people for the honor of your own name. This is the kind of person God is looking for. This is the kind of religion God is looking for. Religion that is concerned most of all for his own glory. Not for our own comfort and our own self-advancement. In our fellowship groups at the moment, we're studying the topic of prayer. And here is a lesson in prayer for us. God is looking for prayers motivated by a desire to see his name honored and glorified, rather than prayers that focus on our own agenda. And even as we follow Moses and remind God of his promises, let's do it with his glory in mind, rather than trying to claim our rights from God. And all this is a way of conforming our priorities to God's priorities. Verse 14 tells us that in response to Moses' prayer, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Notice that God does not promise to do nothing. He simply refrains from doing what he threatened to do, which was to destroy the people. And we need to bear this in mind when the question of punishment comes up again later. Verses 7 to 14 have shown us a picture of the kind of religion God is looking for. Then verses 15 to 29 give us a third picture, the outcome for unrepentant rebels, destruction. Verses 15 and 16 emphasize how valuable these stone tablets were. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So when Moses sees the calf and the dancing and smashes the tablets, we can appreciate how severe Israel's sin was. Verse 19 tells us that Moses' anger burned. And again, this is not an impulsive fit of temper that Moses is having. He has shown that his concern is for God's honor. And this orgy of false worship does not honor God. Moses' anger is righteous anger. He's not angry because he has been wronged. He's angry because God's name has been dishonored. One commentator puts it this way: smashing the tablets tells the Israelites that the party is over. Their attempt to create a religion of their own design has failed. This is not the way to know and please God. This is a dead end. It's the road to nowhere for these people. Smashing the tablets gives them a visual message. Look what your man-made religion has done. Look where it leaves you, no better off than the nations all around you. The broken tablets symbolize a broken relationship with God. This false worship is not an acceptable alternative to true worship. It results, finally, in alienation from God. And we might think at this point that Moses is giving up on the Israelites, but he certainly isn't. Look at verse 20. He took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Again, Moses performs a symbolic act, the total annihilation of this false god. The first step to a restored relationship with the true God is to grind the false god into dust. And one thing is for sure, the people will never forget this incident. One moment they're worshiping the calf, and the next they're drinking his powdered remains. Verse 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" Moses is saying, in essence, "How could you, Aaron?" And Aaron's response is pathetic. Not only that, it's an outright lie. He didn't just throw it into the fire and out came the calf. Earlier we were told that Aaron had fashioned the calf with a tool. And we need to pay attention to the next verses. Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. The end of verse 25 is difficult to translate. The NIV says the people had become a laughingstock to their enemies. Another option is to read it, a menace to those who opposed them. And this seems to fit the context a bit better. The early part of chapter 32 has given the impression that all the Israelites were involved in worshiping the calf. But when Moses returned, the majority showed repentance and submitted to his discipline. But here it seems that a section of the Israelites refused to repent. They have enjoyed their taste of false worship, and they're not going to give it up easily. There's a rebellion going on, and the rebels are willing to fight. So Moses calls for those willing to fight against the rebels. And the fighting men of the tribe of Levi come to his side. And Moses says to them in verse 27, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." If we have understood verse 25 correctly, then here Moses is not saying, "Okay, fellows, go through the camp, picking out unarmed people at random and killing them." No, Moses is saying, "Destroy the rebels who insist on fighting, even though some of them will be your brothers, your friends, and your neighbors." And verse 28 seems to bear this out. "The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died." We were told back in chapter 12 that the number of Israelites who left Egypt was about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And these 3,000 who die are not the unlucky few who are randomly punished. They are the rebels who would not give up their rebellion. And again, this is nothing more than what all the people had agreed to in their covenant with the Lord. "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed." Sooner or later, the outcome for unrepentant rebels is destruction. Now today, no church members insist on worshiping golden calves, at least not in this country. And the church does not kill those who persist in unrepentant sin. But the principle is the same. Of course, Christians aren't perfect. And yet those who appear to belong to God's people, yet persist in unrepentant rebellion, must be excluded from the church. That's the New Testament message. And if they continue in their rebellion, then ultimately they will face God's destruction. In the end, their refusal to repent will be evidence that they are not truly part of God's people. The outcome for unrepentant rebels is destruction. Well, that accounts for the 3,000 who were killed by the Levites. But what about the rest of the people? If we accept that all the people had worshipped the calf, are the other 597,000 men, plus women and children, counted not guilty? Have they atoned for their sin by drinking the powdered golden calf? Well, Moses knew better than that. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." The unrepentant have been destroyed, but those who have repented are still guilty. They are still ultimately in line for God's punishment. And so in verses 30 to 35, we have our fourth and final picture. The only hope for repentant rebels, a substitute who can die in their place. Moses has promised to try and make atonement for the people's sin. So he climbs the mountain and says to God in verse 31, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, or a god of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses says, "Please forgive them, Lord." But if that's not possible, if their sin has to be punished, then let the punishment fall on me instead. That's the meaning of "blot me out of the book you have written." In this context, Moses is not referring to his eternal destiny. He's talking about physical death. That's the way the phrase is used in the Old Testament. The book is the record of those who are living. Moses says, if the punishment for this sin is death, then let me die instead of the people. And this is an amazing thing for him to say. After all the trouble these people have caused Moses, he is willing to die for them. But look how God responds to Moses in verse 33. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." God says, "No, Moses, you can't die in the place of these people. Your death would not make atonement for their sin. Your life would not be an adequate sacrifice. It could not remove their guilt. These people will have to face the punishment themselves." Why will God not accept Moses' offer? Why can he not accept it? Because Moses himself is a sinner. He wasn't part of the specific sin with the golden calf. But like every other human being, Moses is stained by sin. He can't pay for the sin of the others when he has his own debt to pay. Only a sinless human being could die as a substitute for the people. Only a perfect sacrifice could make atonement for their sin. We're told that in the short term, God withholds punishment. But unless a perfect sacrifice appears, then God says, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And it seems most likely that the plague in verse 35 is a foretaste of that punishment. It's not the full punishment. After all, God has just implied that the punishment will be delayed at least until after they've started their journey. And so, as we have found again and again in Exodus, we're forced to look forward, to look for the one who is the Israelites' only hope, and the one who is our only hope today. The New Testament tells us the one we're looking for is the man, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus did what Moses could not do. He took the guilt of our sin, and he took the punishment for that guilt. He is the only hope for rebels like you and me. He is the substitute who did die in our place. And those of us who have put our trust in him can say, what kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. No eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, nor has the heart of man conceived what kind of love is this. Exodus chapter 32 teaches us that religion on our own terms counts for nothing with God. He is pleased with those who accept the substitute he has provided and who live for the honor of his name. Our final hymn gives us opportunity to respond to this.